You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
If you would please turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we read tonight beginning at verse 1, we'll read down to verse 10. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father, knowing, brothers, beloved by God, your election. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full assurance, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of an entrance we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Let's go to our God together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that the things that we know, the things that we believe, the things that we declare are not explained by imagination. Even as the apostle wrote to this church, you are the true and living God. Our Savior is alive. You raised Him from the dead. He is coming again. And He has saved us from the wrath that is coming. These are realities. Lord, what you have brought us into is the truth. And all that you revealed about what salvation is, and the very fact that you revealed it in a way that has saved us, you brought the gospel to us and brought us to embrace it through the repentance and faith that you granted to us, Lord. All that you've revealed about this life, our love for you, our love for each other, the mutual ministry that exists in your family, all the things we're learning about and will be learning about in this letter, all these things are the things that are as stable as all eternity. Such is their reality, such is the firmness of what you say. Your word is fixed, it is forever standing. It will always be proven true, and for this we have great joy. Lord, thank you for the day you've given us to be together. Thank you for the encouragement to be with brothers and sisters. Thank you for your work in and through your people that we all benefit from every time that we gather together. In this, Lord, our hearts are satisfied and have great joy. We ask you to bless this time of preaching tonight. May you make use of it. Your word is strong and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The servant who delivers it is weak and frail and just a breath. But Lord, you have chosen to make use of this means. And so, Lord, we ask you to be at work in the work of preaching for your glory and for the good of your church. We will thank you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we asked the question this morning, why do you begin a letter like Paul began his letter to the Thessalonians? And bringing what we witness from him into our day, we might also ask, why would you take the time in the life of the church to express one to another what we know about each other from the gospel, from the Word of God, what we are encouraged about in and through each other as we see the Lord at work in our midst. Why take the time to do this? Why does he take the time to begin this letter by telling the Thessalonians what he knows of them, what he sees in them, what others have seen in them, what the Lord is doing with them? Why does he take the time to do it? And we noted this morning at least three reasons. One, to encourage them. Two, to challenge them. And three, to protect them. And it's that ministry of encouragement that we especially focus on tonight as we come to the second and third verses. This morning we focused on verse 1. He talks to them in verse 1 about how he regards them, and it's just a biblical view, a God-revealed view of the church. He talked about the fact that this is a separated people and a supernatural people, a strategically placed people, a specially cared for people. But now beginning at verse 2 and in verse 3, he says, "Now this is how we pray for you." Verse 1, "This is how we regard you." Verse 2 and 3, "This is how we pray for you." And as Paul does this, as he talks to them about how he prays for them, there are two main lessons I want to focus your attention on tonight. One, there are lessons here about prayer. And I'm going to give you four lessons about effectual or effective prayer. You see this in Paul's example in the substance of what he says he's praying for. And then the second lesson has to do with genuine Christianity. Because as he tells them what he prays for them about, what he gives thanks to God for, as he calls them to mind before the Lord, what he's always doing is rehearsing what belongs to genuine Christianity. And he's going to go on to even tease this out further. If we get further into this first chapter, we're going to see why he has such assurance about them. He says in verse 4, "Knowing, brothers, beloved by God, your election." So I'm confident of what the Lord has done in your lives. I'm confident of the good fruit that is on display in you. We'll see more of that as we move through the chapter, but tonight as we look at his prayer life on their behalf, all he's doing is rejoicing in the good fruit that is on display and that gives him this assurance that the Lord has really done a saving work in their midst. So a lesson about effective prayer and then a lesson about genuine Christianity. But we begin tonight thinking about prayer. This not only gives us insight into Paul's own prayer life, it also instructs us about the kind of attitude, atmosphere that should exist in our prayer lives. Verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father, knowing, brothers beloved by God, your election." Four things I want to point out about an effective prayer life on display in the Apostle Paul. First of all, effective prayer is a means for mutual encouragement. So we noted this morning, the context here really is encouragement. Primarily, also challenge, also protection, but he's encouraging this church. And so the first thing I want to point out about his prayer life, it's the most obvious thing, he's sharing with them that he prays for them in order to encourage them. This is one of the ways that we are allowed by the Lord to encourage each other with the knowledge that we remember each other before the throne of God. I want you to understand that when we pray for each other, this is truly the most effectual connection we will ever have with each other's lives. You can say, well, the Lord's at work in our service to each other, and He is, no doubt about that. In our teaching, the Lord is at work. In our serving, the Lord is at work. If you take the spiritual gifts and divide them into the teaching gifts and the serving gifts, the Lord's at work through the gifts of His people. Mutual ministry, the Lord is at work in our service to each other. But if our service is prayerless, then it's not going to be effective. And prayer actually connects us with each other in ways that service does not. Think about it. I know you know this. I just want to point out the obvious. We cannot always be with each other, but we can always pray for each other. We're called to bear one another's burdens, but we're also called to bear our own burdens. There are things that I will walk through. There are things that you will walk through that no one else in this church can completely identify with. Even when we've walked through similar things, sickness of a child, death of a loved one, loss of a job, I mean, whatever those things are that we have great similarity in terms of what we walk through together, there are elements of what you're facing or I'm facing that are not exactly the same. Each of our challenges is somewhat unique. I mean, the temptations we face are common to men. We understand this. There's great commonality in what we go through, but there's also some uniqueness in what we go through. But here's the good news. Even when I cannot fully enter into your experience, when I pray for you, I am lifting your needs before the one who perfectly understands your experiences. I don't, but he does. So when we can't be with each other, we can pray for each other. When we can't fully identify with each other, we can still pray for each other, lifting those needs before the one who perfectly knows us and knows what we need. You and I don't have all of the resources to meet all of the needs represented in this room. There are needs that you have that I don't have the resources to meet, and there are needs that I will have that you don't have the resources to meet. But again, when we pray for each other, we lift our needs before the one who owns all things and supplies all things and directs all things. Through prayer, those needs are being lifted to the one who can meet those needs. All sufficiency is ours in God's Son. Everything we need for life and godliness is found in our relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so when we lift each other before the throne of God's grace, we're lifting each other before the one whose ability to supply is inexhaustible. There's nothing you and I truly need that God cannot meet the need. So when we keep these things in mind, one of the greatest ways you could ever encourage me, one of the greatest ways I could ever encourage you, is to be able to sincerely say, I am praying for you. I take your name before the throne of God and remember you there. And so this is what Paul is doing for this church. He is encouraging them through the knowledge of his prayers, and this is one aspect of effective prayer. It is designed by God for the mutual encouragement of the people of God. You see it in Paul's letters how often he'll say, pray for us. Or say, conversely, I'm praying for you. And he writes that like it matters because it matters. It matters to be prayed for and it matters to pray for others. Second, effective prayer not only is a means for mutual encouragement in the life of the church, effective prayer involves remembrance. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love. Let me just quickly point out, prayer is meant to be for us like breathing. It is a lifestyle. There's an aspect of prayer that is a little more formal and organized and devoted, but there's another aspect of prayer that's 24/7. It is an awareness that is constantly lifting things before the Lord. You notice this all-inclusive way that he writes. We give thanks to God always, and then he says, for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father. So when we talk about praying for each other, it's really being mindful about each other in a way that is Godward. This could be one of the real weaknesses in your prayer life, in my prayer life, that we just don't take time to think like we should, to reflect like we should, to meditate on the things of the Lord like we should. We don't take time to remember. We fall prey to a lie, and that lie is that somehow activity is more meaningful than intercession. I said it a moment ago, the most effectual way we'll ever connect with each other is through prayer. The question is, do you believe that? Because it's very easy to fall prey to this lie that somehow activity is more meaningful than prayer. We get moving, get busy, get up in the morning, get about our day. We're not really thinking. We're not really reflecting. We're just now into that routine that we walk through every day, and we're so busy, we're not mindful of the Lord like we should be, or mindful of each other before the Lord as we should be. We want to be able to say with David in Psalm 103 that we're mindful of the Lord's blessings. David writes in the first verse, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul." And he says this, "And forget not all His benefits." To put it positively, remember His benefits. "Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Why does David exhort himself not to forget? Because we are prone to forget. To forget the Lord's benefits to us. And if I'm mindful of my forgiveness, of the Lord's care for me spiritually and physically, if I'm mindful of the fact that He redeemed my life from the pit, if I'm mindful and aware of the unshakable nature of His love and mercy toward me, I get up in the morning and I meet with new mercies. If I am mindful of the way He satisfies my heart, if I am mindful of the fact that though my body is dying and I'm growing older physically, my heart is full of youthful vigor and zeal because God has saved me, then will I not be mindful of the same sorts of things when it comes to you if I love you? It is a general kind of forgetfulness. It is a spiritual insensitivity, first about God's goodness to my own life, that would cause me then to become insensitive and prayerless when it comes to others. Do you recognize sometimes that you've become dull in the matter of remembrance, in the matter of reflection, in the matter of gratefulness, that would lead you to consistently, regularly, like breathing, pray on behalf of others? Sometimes we're like what Isaiah describes in the first chapter, the second verse. The Lord through Isaiah says, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they've revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Now, I realize if you're born again, you're not exactly what Isaiah is describing there. You're not revolting against the Lord. You're not rebelling against Him as an unbeliever would. But isn't it true that we can forget our Father, our Shepherd, all of His kindnesses toward us? So one of the essential elements to the kind of prayer life that Paul knew is that he took time to remember people. This is what he's doing in our verses. He's giving thanks for people, for God's people. And so he's giving thanks for God's activity in the world on display in the lives of these people. That's why he's giving God thanks. "We give thanks to God always for all of you," making mention of you in our prayers. What's he remembering? Their work, their love, their hope, their faith, their love, their hope, expressed in work, labor, and steadfastness, all of it in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God. This is God's work, you see. This is what God has done. So he's remembering people, what God has done in and through those people. This is the essence of what he's writing about. Effective prayer is a means for mutual encouragement. Effective prayer requires remembering. Third, effective prayer involves turning remembrance into prayer. I know that sounds like repetition, but there's a slight, there's a nuance here I don't want you to miss. Just like it's possible to worry instead of pray, so it is possible to remember something, but not in a way that turns it into prayer. It's one thing to call to mind what you have seen God do, what you see God doing. The question is, though, are you communing with the Lord in the context of those memories? I think about this often. I'll be driving somewhere, reflecting on my upbringing, reflecting on my father, my mother, my siblings, how much grace and kindness and mercy I've known throughout my life. See, that's the point, isn't it? I'm not just reflecting on that, but due to God's saving work in my heart, what he's taught me, I'm doing that in a way that then is lifting that to him with thanksgiving in my heart. It's not just memories, but memories in communion with God, memories before the Lord. That's what prayer involves. In fact, it's interesting. You see the word mention? He says in verse 2, making mention of you in our prayers. Meneia is the word. And the first listing in the lexicon when you come to that word is remembrance, memory. And so the thought literally is this, making remembrance of you in our prayers. Or you could say, remembering you before God. That's what he's describing here. These people, what God has done in their lives, he is now remembering before the Lord on a regular basis. This is what that encouragement consists of. What we're really saying to each other is, I remember you before the Lord. I've been thinking about you in communion with God, and therefore making mention of you, because he calls you to my mind. I want to exhort you to this. When the Holy Spirit of God brings someone to your mind, when you remember something that fills your heart with gratefulness, lift that to the Lord in prayer. But don't forget the fourth thing we see, and that is effective prayer not only involves turning remembrance into prayer, but it involves turning remembrance into specific praise. Paul gives thanks for these people in general terms, but isn't it interesting? This will be what our second point focuses on. Isn't it interesting? He is able to mention some very specific things that he is communing with God about as he thinks about them. Verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. I mean, he goes on in verse 6 to talk about how they became imitators of that missionary team and of the Lord, how they received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Spirit of God, how they became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, how the word of the Lord is sounded forth as a result of what God did in their lives. I mean, he has in mind specific things that he is giving praise to God for in prayer. Can I ask you this evening to focus for just a moment on the specificity of your prayer life? Do you pray in terms that are specific, both in terms of thanksgiving and in terms of intercession? One of the reasons why a prayer life can become almost entirely vague and general is because real prayer is work. Real prayer takes time. We talked about that lie a moment ago of thinking that activity is actually more effective than intercession. Let's just do something. Let's get busy. And this is what we often do with our days. We just launch into the day, and there's no real prayer that has preceded our activity. There's no real prayer that is bathing our activity. We just go to work as if we don't need the Lord at all. It's just too time-consuming, I would guess, for us to approach the Lord in prayer in a way that's specific. Real prayer can be described as labor. Colossians 4:12 says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Epaphras sends word back to you that he's praying for you, and I can attest, he labors for you in prayer. He doesn't just say Epaphras labors, he says labors earnestly. I mean, his prayer life reflects effort and affection, diligence and zeal. And even in that verse, Paul identifies some specific things that Epaphras prays for. I'm sure he's prayed with Epaphras. I'm sure he's heard these prayers, praying that you would stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God, that you would live a life of uprightness and assurance when it comes to God's will, that you would embrace the will of God and be certain of the will of God. So when we read this opening encouragement, and we read of how Paul is praying for these people, what do you see? You see that effective prayer is a means of encouragement for God's people. This is how we encourage each other. I want you to know I'm praying for you. I'm remembering you before the Lord. And effective prayer involves that reflection, remembrance, thinking. Don't just rush through life. Slow down. Think about what's happening around you. See the hand of God in your life, and then turn those remembrances into prayer and pray in a way that's specific. Take specific things before the throne of God's grace. Take the time to identify what you're actually interceding about. Lessons about prayer on display in Paul's example. But the second thing I want to share tonight is a lesson about genuine Christianity. So, Paul, what are you giving thanks for? Remembering, verse 3, without ceasing, here's what I'm remembering before the Lord, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. Your work explained by faith, your labor explained by love, your steadfastness explained by hope. And as John Calvin said, what he's giving thanks for then is the essence of genuine Christianity. Listen to what Calvin writes about this verse. From this, we may gather a brief definition of true Christianity, that it is a faith that is lively and full of vigor, so that it spares no labor. When assistance is to be given to one's neighbors, but on the contrary, all the pious employ themselves diligently in offices of love and lay out their efforts in them so that, intent upon the hope of the manifestation of Christ, they despise everything else, and armed with patience, they rise superior to the wearisomeness of length of time as well as to all the temptations of the world. It could be wearisome what they do. It has to fight off the temptations of the world, but what you see in the lives of God's people is a faith that is so lively, it doesn't stop working. It gives assistance to its neighbors. It piously employs itself diligently in love, laying itself out on behalf of others. It is patient. It is stable. It is enduring. Calvin says this is a brief definition of what you see when you find genuine Christianity. Faith, hope, and love. Lord, I thank you that in the Thessalonian church, I have seen evidence of faith, love, and hope. This is what Paul is saying. I know you know this, but let's just briefly think about what these qualities are. When you talk about faith, what is that? He says, remembering your work of faith. What is faith? It's a God-given set of eyes. It's a God-given conviction with respect to truth. It is genuine trust in God and His Word through Christ Jesus. God has reconciled us to Himself in His Son. He has made us alive together with His Son. He has made us new creations in Christ Jesus. And in that union with God's Son, now we see what we could not see before. We are convinced of what we did not believe before. That's what faith is. Genuine belief in, genuine trust in God and His Word through His Son, Jesus Christ. What is the love that He talks about? I remember your labor of love. What is this love? It is affection. For it is devotion to all that represents the highest and the best as it is identified by God. To really love is to love with the love of God. To love with the love of God is to have an affection for that which God would have you to have esteem for. It is to have devotion to that which God would have you devoted to. So if I really have an object, and I love that object, then what I'm loving and devoted to is what God has identified as the highest and the best for that object. That's love. To really love my wife is to love her through the eyes of God. The Lord has identified the fact that she is to be the object of my affection to the extent that I would lay down my life for her, even as Christ has loved the church, so I'm called to love my wife, which means I'm seeking the highest and the best, not by my own definition of what would be best for her, but by God's definition of what would be best for her, devoted to that which God would have me devoted to as I love her. And then transfer that to any object you want to talk about, your children, your friendship, your brethren in the church. This is love. What is hope? Remembering your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. What is hope? It is confidence in. It is looking forward to. So it's more than just confidence in. It is actually anticipating, looking forward to all that God has promised. God has told us about what we have not yet seen. To believe God, this operates in the realm of faith and love. Faith and love and hope all go together. To believe God, to have affection for what He has set before me, to be devoted to what He has set before me, is to live my life in anticipation of what has not yet arrived. It is taking the future as God has revealed it and bringing it into the present, so I'm living my life today in view of what God has told me is coming in the future. That's hope. It is the sure expectation of and the looking forward to everything that God has promised. Where do these qualities focus? Each one of these looks up and looks outward. Faith looks up to God, but then it also believes God with respect to what is out here in front of us as we live our lives. Faith believes God and then believes His view of the world. Believes God in a way that we walk in what He has set before us in terms of what our walk is to be in this world. No such thing as believing God about heavenly things and turning a deaf ear to God when it comes to earthly things. Faith looks upward and outward. How we relate to God, how we relate to people, how we relate to ourselves, how we relate to the world around us. This is where faith focuses. Love, what about that? Looks to God. It is out of devotion to God, affection for God, that then we love others. But you cannot say you love God, whom you've not seen, if you don't love your brother who's right in front of you. That's the message of 1 John. So love has both of these focuses as well. I look up to the Lord, but then I look outward to the people around me. To love the Lord means I will love you. I will love you. If I refuse to love you, I cannot say I love the Lord. And as I mentioned a moment ago, hope has a twofold focus as well. Yes, it looks up and looks to the future. This is what God has promised in the future. But then I'm called to bring that into the present and say, okay, how does that change now how I live right this moment? Just read Hebrews chapter 11. You have the answer to that. people who confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth because they were looking for a better homeland. Moses, if he had chosen, could have been called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but instead, he identified himself with the people of God because he was looking to the reward. So where there is genuine hope, I'm looking forward, believing God about the future, but that now has broken into the present and changes the way that I live today. Faith, love, hope. Paul's praying because he's seen faith, love, and hope. He's giving thanks to God because in these people, he has seen faith, love, and hope. You say, well, how did he see faith, love, and hope? He has seen this in what these qualities produce. What does faith produce? Verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. That is, your work that is explained by faith, that is the product of faith, that is the fruit of faith, that is the outworking of faith. Where there is genuine faith, there will be the works that faith produces. If you were paying attention many years ago, John MacArthur wrote a book defending the gospel called The Gospel According to Jesus. Then he followed that up with a book, I think it was initially entitled The Gospel According to the Apostles or something like that, but that title was eventually changed, if I'm remembering correctly, to Faith Works, trying to make clear that what he was talking about and fighting for is a biblical understanding of what is genuine faith. Not adding to the terms of faith alone to be saved. We're saved by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. But the question is, what is genuine faith? It's not the faith of demons as described in the book of James. What is genuine faith? And the answer is, it is known by its product. It is known by its fruit. It is known by its works. Where there is faith, there will be works. James 2:18 says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. We're saved by faith alone, but how do I know you have faith? How do you know I have faith? The answer is, you know, a different use of the word justification. The kind of justification that exists before the eyes of men. That is, you know that I love the Lord by how I live. I'll show you my faith by my works. Faith works. In fact, he says in the same chapter, 26th verse, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. A workless faith is a dead faith. It's not the faith that's granted through regeneration. It's not saving faith. So where there is faith, there will be works. But looking at the rest of the Word of God, the New Testament especially, you can also say this, where there is faith, there will be Christ works. What is the nature of the work of faith? It is explained by Christ. John 6:28, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. That you believe in Him whom He has sent. This is how genuine Christianity differs from mere religion. It is the understanding of Christ. It is the presence of love for Christ. If anyone doesn't love the Lord, let him be accursed. This is what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. If you don't love Christ, you're under a curse. So that wherever there are these genuine works, they are filled with, explained by, fueled by love for Christ. Christ is my Savior and my Lord and my King and my Shepherd. It is out of love for Him that we have a heart that desires to obey the Word of God. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. To love the Lord Jesus is to walk in the Word of God. And so good works, faith works, are Christ explained, Christ centered, Christ produced, Christ motivated. Jesus is the vine. We're the vine branches. Abiding in Him is what explains the fruit that is on the vine branches. Let me ask you this evening, what can you point to in your life right this moment, that you can say you are living out for Jesus' sake. I do this for the sake of Christ. I do this because I love Christ. I do this because I want to please the one who saved my soul. I do this because I want to exalt the Son of God in my living. What is in your life that you say is explained by Jesus? Those are faith works, if they're biblically true. All of it tested by the Word of God, of course. But if they're in accordance with Scripture and the motivation is Christ, well, there's the evidence that the Lord has saved you. Good works. What does love produce? Faith produces work. What does love produce? Labor. Labor. Your labor of love. You don't just work, you toil. You work hard. You work with diligence. You work in a way that costs you. You work in a way that your life becomes a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. Paul says, I'm willing to spend and be spent on behalf of your souls. You see, it's that kind of expenditure of investment that is explained only by genuine love. Someone who says they love, but they don't want to put any effort in. Someone who says they love, but they're not willing to be spent on behalf of what they say they love is someone who doesn't really love. This is hard. Sometimes people will say that about a marriage or raising children, whatever. This is hard. Well, where the love of God is at work in a heart, there's a willingness to lose oneself on behalf of honoring the Lord in that relationship. But that's true with everything we do in the Christian life and in Christian ministry. Are we willing to spend and be spent on behalf of the souls of other people? Love manifests itself in not just work, but toilsome work, labor. What about hope? How does it manifest itself? He says steadfastness. Some have argued that he's talking about it's their hope that is steadfast. I don't agree because it doesn't match what he said with the first two things. Faith is manifesting itself in work. Love is manifesting itself in labor. And hope is manifesting itself in their steadfastness. That's what he's describing. That is, there is a faithfulness. There is a stability. There is a constancy. There is an endurance that is in one's life because you believe the Lord about the future, about all of His promises. I would say it to you this way, the most stable people in the present are the people whose hope lies beyond the present. The most stable people in the present are the people not living for the present. You live your life wrapped up in the present, you're going to be tossed to and fro by all your circumstances. You live your life for the present, and not only every wind of doctrine could destabilize you, but every wind of circumstance can destabilize you. But when your mind and heart and life are fixed on the future that is eternal, now there's a stability present in your life that is not moved. Someone watching your life, can I ask you, I love you when I ask you this question. Someone watching your life, would they describe your life as predictable in the good sense? Stable? Can count on you? Can you tell me of someone who'll be walking with the Lord today, who'll be praying today, who'll be sacrificing themselves today, someone who wants to do what's right? Are you one of those people who comes to the mind, if that were to be raised, a stability on display in your life? I know this about you. If that's true of you, it's because you're someone not wrapped up in this momentary age, but your heart and mind and life are fixed on the age to come. Because that's where steadfastness comes from. It is the steadfastness explained by this genuine hope. A people who now have eternity before them and belong to God forever. He writes in the 9th verse, "For they themselves report about us what kind of an entrance we had with you, how you turn to God from idols." When we get to this verse, we'll talk about the idolatry that characterized Thessalonica. But how these people had turned to God from their idols to serve a living and true God, don't miss verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven. This is now how they're living their lives, not for the moment, but for the return of Christ. Now, they had misunderstood some of that. Paul needs to clear up some of their understanding in this area. But this is what God had produced through salvation. Turning from idolatry to the living God, turning from life fixed on the moment to life looking for the return of Jesus. And thus, they're a steadfast people. They've embraced the truth and they won't be moved by all the afflictions that they're walking through. They received the word in the midst of much affliction, verse 6, and yet what was manifested was joy. So Paul opens this letter telling them what he sees, what he knows, what he hears. Why? To encourage them. And as he encourages them, where he begins is how he regards them. And how he regards them is a biblical gospel revealed view of the church. You are the church of the Thessalonians in God and Christ, chosen by the Lord to be His people. And then he encourages them with the knowledge of his prayers for them. And his expression of prayer is exemplary. It's a model for us. The encouragement that prayer imparts, the remembrance involved in it, and the specificity involved in it, the lifestyle nature of it, the sensitivity to the blessings of God and the work of God, seeing the hand of God all around you, so that you're remembering each other, calling each other to mind before the throne of God. It's the most effectual way we will ever be attached to each other's lives. But all of this is fueled by the knowledge that together the Lord has rescued us. Because what we see in people we pray for like this is a faith that God grants and the work that it produces, and a love that God has granted, and the labor that it produces, and the hope that God has granted, and the steadfastness that it produces. These are the sorts of things we're remembering before the Lord when we think, when we call to mind God's work in each other's lives. May this be a church full of joyful encouragement that hasn't arisen out of our own thoughts and imaginations, but out of the knowledge of the truth. Seeing each other through the eyes of God, thanking God as we see each other in that way, and remembering each other regularly in light of what God has done and is doing and will do. May the Lord use us to encourage each other along the way as we continue this journey together. And the Lord's church would say, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the sufficiency of what we have in your Son, the sufficiency for all that is life and godliness. Thank you for the sufficiency of the Scriptures, that in this book you've given us, Lord, we know how to live. And you mean for us to live in a way that is alert and awake to all your benefits, that delights in your work on display in your family, in your people, that would regard your saints as the most precious people on the face of the earth, that would recognize that what you have in your churches are heavenly colonies stationed in various places to be the pillar and support of the truth until Jesus returns. You have saved us, Lord, out of a life of idolatry, which included the idolatry of ourselves, to now live for Christ and for others, looking for the return of Jesus, whom you raised from the dead. Lord, would you strengthen us to live these lives you've made us capable of living? In fact, your saving work in us ensures that ultimately we will live like this. Would you strengthen us, Lord, to live out this vision this day, and then tomorrow, and then the next day? And may we exhort each other all the more as we see that day approaching. Thank you for the mutual encouragement, the mutual ministry that exists in your family. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.